Well, many years ago, about a year prior to us entering, really getting involved heavily in World War II, as Stephen Ambrose in his book, Band of Brothers, kind of brings to us our light, the 506th Regiment of the 101st Airborne Division, Easy Company, came together and began to train with grueling preparation for over a year. Not everybody made it through that company because the training was so hard and so grueling and so difficult. And the question so many of them had to ask themselves as they got towards the end of it was it worth it? What they didn't realize is what Normandy would be like. Well, they were told, they were prepared in terms of the detail of what to expect, but actually seeing it and being in the context of it, a whole different situation. The very difficult, grueling training and preparation definitely made it worth it, as what they faced was unbelievable conflict, and not all made it through that. Now, I say all of that because I think it's a fitting background to what I want to share with you from 1 Corinthians 15, and you'll understand why as we get through this here. So please make sure you are turned to verses 29 through 34, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians in the Holy Bible. Now, I've titled this section, Resurrection Risk, Resurrection Reward. And we often talk in those ways, in those terms of risk, reward. And here we're talking about the risk reward of Christianity. Talking about asking this question, is it worth it? You look at how we are called to live. Mark chapter 8, Jesus said, if any of you wish to follow me, let him deny himself, take up the cross and follow me. Take up the cross and follow me, Jesus said. What's the cross? The cross is the instrument of death. The cross meant execution. A slow suffering in dying disgracefully, in the eyes of the world at least. So Jesus says, take that up as your life. Why? Why do that? What's the incentive? What's the motivation to do that? Well, the reward has to be worth the risk, right? And the answer really to that is right here in 1 Corinthians 15. And the way he says it here is this: the resurrection we receive, that we will receive, that is the glorified bodies that we will receive, that reward makes it all worth it. And so this is a crucial passage, beloved. Now, very often what you'll hear around here, if you're here for very long, you're going to hear this a lot, and that is this, that right doctrine determines right living. In other words, what you believe frames how you behave. How you behave. It's why in parenting, if you just go for trying to get your kids to behave a certain way, it doesn't work out well in the end. They need to know why. It needs to be connected to a purpose. It needs to be connected to clarity. It needs to be connected to belief. We believe this, therefore we behave this way. Therefore we live this way. And that's just, of course, I mean, you know, maybe to say it a different way, right principles make for right practice. And that's just absolutely true in Christianity. We don't learn theology so that we can become experts. That is not our goal. We don't learn scripture to be able to debate people. And I got to say, if that is your passion and where you're at, I want to challenge you to reconsider. In fact, I'm going to say there's a real good likelihood you struggle with pride. Listen, our doctrine is for duty. It's to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ, you see. That's the whole point of it. To look like Him, to act like Him, to think like Him, you know, to talk like Him. Sometimes I think the great problem in the church is that we leave things at the theory level. You know, we talk about scripture and truth like it's trivial and interesting. And we come at it with sort of a curious mind. Listen, that's not what our Lord wants. He doesn't want your curiosity. He wants your commitment. He doesn't want your interest. He wants your involvement. He wants you entirely, the whole of you. He doesn't want people to coming to try Christianity. The gospel is a full-on assault on your orientation. You understand that? On your thinking and living. The gospel is not an ornament that you hang on a tree for decoration. It is meant to be placed onto your life and for you to say, to pause and stop and to say, whoa, you're asking me to give up me. That's right. You're asking me to say no to me and to say yes to you every day forever. That's right. You see, it says you're a sinner in a terrible way before a holy God and you'll be judged for it. And so you need this gospel. You need Jesus Christ. You need His resurrection. Why? To be transformed so you can live life like our Creator intended. See? Now, you can really see that in all the New Testament. Right? God has accomplished salvation for you. He has raised Jesus Christ to raise you. And so live this way. Now, what can you do in light of such a great salvation? Well, you can live for Him, right? But why? Listen, because the reward is great. That's why. The reward is great. You might be surprised that I'm telling you this morning. Do it for the reward. Do it for the reward. You say, live for the reward? Yes. And that reward is God Himself. I mean, you get God. I mean, and God only deals with people in glorified terms, right? So if you get Him, And that is our reward, and God only deals with people in glorified terms. That must mean that He has plans to glorify you. That is, to give you a glorified body. All of you might be connected to glory. You remember when Moses and Abraham were with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration? I mean, they couldn't be present with Jesus unless they were glorified. And that's just how the disciples saw them. And that's the reason why they wanted to build tents for them. Let's build tents for all three of you guys. Jesus says, whoa, whoa, you're getting crazy now. But I understand why you would say that. Because of so much glory. And his point for them was, that's your future too. So that's a principle. Be who you are in Christ for the reward of glory. His glory, not yours. His. In light of all that he has done for you, live for him. That's the principle. And you know, you see that, for example, in Romans. It's always that way where you get, you have to get the theology first and the doctrine first, and then the call to action. The first 11 chapters of Romans, great theology about the mercies we receive through Jesus Christ in salvation. And so we're talking about all that God has done for you in salvation. So, wow, how should we live in light of all that has been done for us in salvation? Romans 12, 1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. In other words, make your life a sacrifice to him. What is the proper way to live for him? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. In every direction. You don't have to be a scholar. When somebody comes to you and says, hey, I've got struggles in my marriage. How can I live? How can I work? How can I make my marriage work really well? One word will really radically change your marriage. Sacrifice. Say, oh man, my parenting, it's just struggles, and I'm really trying to raise my children the right way, and what can I do? One word, sacrifice. Start there. All that doctrine of Romans 1 through 11 was for this: offer yourself up in sacrifice to serve him. How should you live for all that he has done for you? Sacrifice. Or like he says in Romans 13, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. You owe him your love. You owe others love. Why? Because love is the fulfillment of the law. Now listen, what that means is that love accomplishes all that God wants from you. And so when you put that together, we're talking about a sacrificial love. That's what you owe. Not to pay it back to God as though you can pay back your salvation, but to attach yourself to him as your reward. That's why. Say it like Psalm 116, verse 12. What shall I render to Yahweh for all his benefits toward me? What can I give God for all his mercies in salvation that I have received from him? Notice! And by the way, the answer is not nothing. He doesn't say nothing. Well, I can't do anything. So why do anything, right? He doesn't say that. He's going to say something here in a moment. But notice the question. What shall I render to Yahweh for all his benefits toward me? I'd like to give him something. He's done so much that I have so much benefit in life. I can count my blessings and name them one by one all over the place. How should I now live? Verse 13 is the answer. I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, I shall lift up the salvation that he has provided in Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and call on him and sacrifice to him. There you go. That's how you do it. I'll live for him no matter the cost. Why? Because the reward is so great. A life of love, grateful love, you could call it. He say, why are you telling us all of that? Because that is what our text teaches in a nutshell. Just wanted you to get it that way, so that as we work our way through it, you can come back to that thought and say, okay, that's what he's saying. That's what he's getting at. Now let me make the connections. So let's get ourselves back in the 1 Corinthians 15 here. What he's telling them is, because the resurrection is real, God will give you glorified bodies in the future. It's because the resurrection is real. There's a bodily future for all Christians, glorified bodies. And because that is real, it means something very profound. It opens the door for several things. Three things in particular. It opens the door for the gospel. It opens the door for service. And it opens the door for holy living. Not just moral living, but the kind of living that is loving and pure. See, it impacts all our motives. It gives us motivation to sacrifice ourselves for him. Romans 1, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's how Paul can say that. It gives us affection for the lost. It gives us endurance for the conflicts. And it gives us accountability for our life. Now let's make a tie for verse 12. Make sure you're there in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 12. He says, some among you in Corinth are saying there's no resurrection for Christians from the dead. Some of you guys are living by this philosophy that dead men don't rise. Now, if that is true, Paul says to the critics, here's what you just did with your view. You've taken away the motivation for evangelism, the motivation for serving, and the motivation for accountability in how you live, for holy living. And listen, if you don't feel that you have accountability that way, guess how you'll live? Any way you want. Any way you want. If there's no consequence for how we live, no discipline, no reward, then it doesn't matter, right? I mean, why sacrifice our lives? But on the other hand, if there's a future, a resurrection, a time where we will be with Christ, where we will have to deal with the accountability of our lives with him, where we will get to join the loved ones whom we had fellowship with here on this earth, where we will be rewarded for serving Christ, then you have great motivation to run the race. See? That's our text. That's our text. Now listen, because there is resurrection hope, saints in the past have been motivated to live and to push through and to endure and to fight and to face tragic illness and challenging marriages and difficult parenting and severe conflict and to live with joy and love and service. I mean, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and that theme is on every single page. And by the way, I do encourage you to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, which begins to tell us about the risk of living Christian life. All from right way from the apostles all the way to this very day today. And it charts so many that have given their lives. What keeps us all going? The reality of the resurrection. See? The resurrection, knowing that there will be a future day where we will be raised bodily, where we will be glorified. That is the greatest motivation for the Christian. It is the thing that persuades us to press on. And so we want to talk this morning about resurrection persuasion, if you will. There in your notes. Now, I'm going to show you three motivations from this text in a moment. But before I do that, I want you to look at verses 29 through 34. And I'll tell you there's a reason why I'm now going to do this, what I'm about to tell you. Well, I'll just spill it out. There's a phrase, baptism for the dead. I don't want you to get derailed by that so that you don't see the forest, you miss the forest from the trees, okay? Because once you understand the forest, those trees are going to make a whole lot more sense. Let me take you to our verses and get you to see the risk-reward idea that's here, because that's crucial to understanding this whole thing, especially verse 29, okay? Now, look at verse 32. Paul says, he faces wild beasts. But then he says, what does it profit me? Right? In other words, there's great risk, but what I want to know is, what's the reward to face things like that? Is there profit? Is this a profitable thing to do? Listen, Christianity is really tough. It's hard living. Is it worth it? That's what he's saying. Verse 31, I die daily. Verse 30, there's danger every hour. This whole thing is about the risk in following Christ and asking the question, why do I do it? And I ask that question to you, why face the pressures in your job or in your marriage or in your friendships? Following Christ makes life hard. People will misunderstand you and think you're weird. Why do it? In fact, can I just really say this strongly? Unless you think it's worth it, don't do it. Your works without Christ are nothing. They're a waste of time. They won't work. After a while, you're just going to shrug your shoulders and go, I don't know, this just seems like I'm spinning my wheels. It's not fun. Don't enjoy this. Verses 29 through 34 help you understand why. There is one reason, and that is because of the reality of the resurrection. And what he says is, if you take the resurrection out, you have taken away the motivation to evangelize, the motivation to serve, and the motivation to live an exemplary life. So, three motivations because of the resurrection. First of all, the very first one is for evangelism. For evangelism. Verse 29, the resurrection is a motivation for evangelism. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now that, I was told, and I believe it after trying to study this last week, every single commentator that I read said this is the hardest verse they feel like in the entire Bible to understand, but especially in 1 Corinthians, okay? There must be over 100 interpretations of what it means. And I'm not exaggerating. And I felt like every time, I read probably 15 commentaries this last week. And I don't think I read one that was the same. Not one. Now, they had some similarities, but they didn't all come to the exact same conclusions about things. In fact, I read one commentator that I deeply respect who ended his thoughts on this verse saying, quote, "I confess, I do not know what this verse means." Thank you. I have to preach this Sunday. Will you please help me more? That didn't come from me. And you know, that's part of it. That is because I don't consider myself a scholar at all. So I need the smart guys to help me as much as possible. Maybe you think the same thing too. But I don't give up easily. So I'd like to give you my best shot. And I'm going to take you through context to see if you can understand what went on in my brain and in my heart. And you, like a good Berean, test it to see if these things are so. All right. I believe the best way to understand what this verse is saying is the context. So that's just what we're going to do. So we're going to try to keep this thing in its context. Now, the difficulty is understanding what Paul means when he says those who are baptized for the dead. But I'll tell you this. There is no grammatical indication whatsoever in this section that that statement about baptism for the dead is separate from the great risk that you see in verses 30 through 34. Paul is clearly saying, when he says, "I die daily," and he says, "There's danger for me every hour and every corner I turn, this is hard." And when he says that, that must mean something to baptism for the dead. So it's our job to find out what. How is that connected? Because there's no indication that he has started a new thought in verse 30. So, let's start by asking some questions that'll help us maybe try to figure out what he's not saying. I mean, is he telling us to go baptize people for the dead? I mean, are the Mormons right? I mean, they do that, right? They have there's a great portion of their, what they do as a church is dependent upon this very thing. Is he teaching what many call vicarious baptism? You say, what's that? Where you get baptized for somebody else. I mean, maybe a person who has died and you're uncertain if they were a believer, or maybe they became a believer but died before they could get baptized. And so the logic is, well, let's get baptized for them. Let's do it for them. And especially if you had such a high view of baptism that you looked at it as you have to be baptized or you're not really a Christian, or you're not really obeying the Lord. Is that what this verse teaches us? Is this vicarious baptism? Which actually very many of the commentators came to the conclusion it is, but we don't understand why. Is Paul trying to confront a view of vicarious baptism here? Is that what he's doing? Well, this is not going to be easy, and I'm not going to write a book anytime soon on my interpretation of this verse. But I'll give you my best shot, and I want to tell you, no, that is not what Paul is teaching, okay? He is not teaching vicarious baptism. And whatever he is teaching here, it has to fit with what he goes on to say in verses 30 to 34, which are very clear, risking life, sacrificing life to follow Christ, to serve him. Why? For the reward. For the reward. What's the reward? God himself. And so it's Colossians 3:1, fixing our eyes on the risen Christ. It's Hebrews 12:2, running a race of endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the captain and perfecter of faith, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now think about that. If he is seated, that means he's finished. By the way, it also means that he's resurrected. He's alive. Because the last that we saw of him, the last that the world saw of him was that he died on a cross. So if he's now seated, that tells us he must be raised. In other words, then, his resurrection is our motivation. If we're told to fix our eyes on the risen Jesus Christ, that must mean his resurrection is the great motivation for us to run the race. Motivation that says it's worth it. So let's break it down. He starts off with the word otherwise. In other words, this verse is vitally connected to what he has just said. Verses 26 and 28, Jesus Christ will hand over the kingdom someday to the Father, and it will all be to make that statement about God's glory. What does it say there at the very end? So that God may be all in all. The resurrection is for that purpose, for that plan. Otherwise, see. In other words, if that doesn't happen, then what I'm about to tell you will be useless. You can put it in that list in verses 13 through 19, you know, the worthless things. The fact that what we're doing is just dumb. If there's no resurrection. So verse 29 makes no sense apart from a real and true resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily. Then he says this, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Now, who are the those that he's talking about? Well, the Mormons teach baptism by proxy. That is, people living baptized for dead people. Okay? Now, you got somebody that died and you say, no worries. It's not too late. We'll have Joe over here get baptized for that guy, right? Now, does the Bible teach that kind of thinking anywhere else? No. Not at all. And this will be the first and only place. But there's a great big problem right off the bat. Anytime you hear a person that says, you know, he or she has a teaching that you maybe have never heard before. Hit the pause button when you hear people talk like that and be prepared to run away. There's another problem. That kind of interpretation would mean that after a person dies, there's a chance that he or she could get into the kingdom by some other means. Does the Bible teach, you know, second chance, opportunity after death? Not at all. I mean, in fact, it teaches quite the opposite. Hebrews 9:27, there's appointed for men to die once, and then what? Judgment. There's no time between death and judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, same thing. So that's a problem with that kind of a view. It creates hey, there's something that we can do for them. Up there, wherever up there is, purgatory or the holding tank or whatever. Not what the Bible teaches. We also need to think deeper about that word baptized. Now he's talking about Christian baptism here. Getting immersed into water as a statement or symbol of you coming to Christ. Genuine conversion, true salvation. He's not talking about some pagan ritual here. He's talking about people who have come to faith in Christ and then are baptized. Okay? And I tell you, I believe how he is using the word right here, the best way, now follow this and even mark it if you need to help you understand this. I believe he's using the word baptized here as a synonym for for salvation, as a synonym for salvation. Read it this way. What will those do who are saved, who have become Christians, and then they publicly made you all aware that they have become followers of Christ through baptism? What will we do about them if there's no resurrection? You say, what do you mean, what will we do about them? Why is this a deal for them? Now, you remember, baptism is always connected to salvation. Water baptism doesn't save you, but it's a statement of salvation, isn't it? Matthew 28, make disciples, baptizing them, right? You baptize them because they are disciples of Jesus Christ. Acts 19, mark this down, read it on your own. First seven verses, same thing. Paul runs into some followers of John the Baptist, and what's the question? Into what then were you baptized? I said, wait a minute. Why don't you just ask them, are you saved? He did. He did ask them that. That's what that means. When he says, into what were you baptized, he's saying, what's your salvation based on? John or Jesus? And so baptism is tied to salvation. And then it says this. What will those do who are baptized? Here's another super important key, the word for. For the dead. And that word for is important. It's in all of this. It is the Greek word huper, H-U-P-E-R, huper. It's a preposition. There are 12 different shades of meaning for this word. Oftentimes, prepositions didn't have just an exact meaning. It just depended upon how you were using the word. We do that sometimes. Like, for example, when we say in, we might sometimes mean deep into something, or we might mean on the surface of something, right? The word huper can mean for, but it can also mean in place of or instead of, sort of in a substitutionary way. But it can also mean over or above or with reference to. And now here we go. I'll give you another meaning. The word can also mean because of. Because of. As a result of. He said, well, how do you know which one he's referring to? How are you using the word? Context. Now, we have no record at all of anyone in the early church getting baptized in the place of another dead person. None. In fact, we have a record of the teaching of this in the 200s, two people. One guy was a guy by the name of Cerenth, C-E-R-E-N-T-H, and another guy by the name of Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. And these guys supported that view, but you know what? The church considered them heretics. So the church rejected this teaching right from the get-go. The teaching that a person can be baptized for another person. I believe that because of makes the most sense. And here's how then it would be read. What will those do who are baptized because of the dead? What will those do who were saved because of a dead person, because of somebody who used to be alive, but now is dead? Huh. Okay. Still don't understand why you're saying that. What does that mean, right? Because of dead believers that have gone on before them. In other words, why would any person be baptized if the person who helped them become a Christian has died and has no future if there is no resurrection? Why would I then follow that? Why would we even have baptism as a ritual? As a thing? Doesn't baptism make the statement of resurrection? Sure. Death, burial, coming out of the water, resurrection. So what are you getting yourself into if there's no life after death? I mean, if this is all there is, then why get baptized? See, he's talking then about a person getting saved. Now listen, because of a dead believer. In other words, the evangelism testimony of that dead person in Christ was a catalyst in saving that person. That's what he's talking about. But if there's no resurrection, then who cares? That's how it could be read. Then what's that mean? I think it can mean a few things that we need to think about here. And again, I'm just giving you how I understand this based off of the context. Where it is all about risking your life as a Christian. Why risk it? That's the overall question. And so here you have believers who have risked it all and died being a follower of Christ. And then as a result of the testimony of their life, as a follower of Christ, others came to faith in Christ. Maybe it was watching that person die and how they died that the Lord used to bring you to Christ. That has happened, hasn't it? Historically, over and over and over and over and over again. I can't help but think of a good friend of mine whose wife passed away and giving birth to a child. And I think to myself, I knew this woman, and she was a lovely follower of Christ with a sweet heart. And I think to myself, what an opportunity that dad has had over these years to point to the testimony of this woman, of her faith in life in Christ, to the daughter as the daughter grew up. I mean, you watch the confidence that person had and the fact that they will live again. They believed like Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that he lives. And that after my flesh is gone, I will live again. And that's how they live their life. Maybe you witnessed that and it convinced you that this is real. See? So, here are a couple of thoughts that this could mean. First of all, it could be a reference to the dead believer's testimony. They were baptized because of the testimony of a person who has died as a follower of Christ. And again, that happens all the time, and it might even be years later that you think about the testimony of that person's life. So focused, so disciplined, so fixed on Jesus Christ and a future resurrection that Jesus spoke of in John 11, though you die, yet you will live. Yet will a man live. Augustine's mother prayed for many, many years and he just refused the gospel. And she never really lived to see him not only come to faith in Christ, but thrive in that. She died, he believed. Did the Lord use her death to save him? Absolutely. Isn't that also Paul's story? Acts 7, he witnessed Stephen die. He saw it. No wonder it says in the Psalms, how precious is the death of the godly ones. Paul saw, he gave hearty approval to Stephen's death in Acts 8. He agreed with it, but he also heard Stephen's sermon, and he heard Stephen say, Father, forgive them. It would be some years later that the Lord would answer that prayer in Paul's life. I'm sure that Stephen's death was vital in Paul's baptism, in Paul's conversion. Imagine where Paul would be if he were to find out, well, you know how you saw Stephen die and commit his spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ in that death? Well, there's no resurrection, no future life. That was it for Stephen. Curtains. Can you imagine what that would have done for Paul? I mean, nothing good, right? So there's one way you could look at this. There's a second way to see this and how Paul could be talking about baptism because of dead believers. He might be saying, what will be done for people who were saved thinking that they could be reunited with their loved ones after death? He could be saying that. So in other words, the motivation to keep going because of the thought that someday you'll see that loved one in Christ. That's big time motivation, isn't it? You say, is that a proper kind of motivation? It is. I mean, it's all over the Bible. Haven't got time to hit it all, but let me just give you a few. 2 Samuel 12. Remember David? He had a child with Bathsheba. The child gets sick, but David prays. The Lord says the child will die. It dies. And then David comforts himself with these words. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. In other words, what is his comfort was the comfort of reunion. We do this all the time. We comfort many that have lost loved ones when it feels too soon. Ones that are believers, ones that are too young and so are safe in the arms of the Lord. What is the comfort? Resurrection. This life isn't the end. That's the story and point in Hebrews 11. All those precious Old Testament saints that walked by faith and died and they risked it all. What was their comfort? Well, you go back and you look at it. Chapter 10, verse 39 of Hebrews. It says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. In other words, preserving all the way to the end. We're willing to risk it all the way to the end. In chapter 11, he gives one example after another of those who did just that. Why so much risk? Chapter 11, verse 40. Because God had provided something better for us. What? Future resurrection. Verse 35. So that they might obtain a better resurrection. See? You go to 1 Thessalonians 4, and that's the comfort for those believers too. Verse 13, about those believers asleep, don't grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Yes, they were following Christ and then they died, but don't grieve like those that have no hope, in other words, those that are unbelievers. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Verse 17, we'll meet them in heaven with the Lord. But watch this, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. In other words, be comforted that you're going to see them again and be with them. If there's no resurrection for a believer, there's no comfort, right? So what verse 29 appears to be, to me, is motivation for evangelism. God can and will save people, and he'll use the testimony of dead saints. Their testimony will not be in vain. And so what he's saying is, what are you going to go tell those people who now belong to the Lord because of that very thing? Are you going to tell them there's no resurrection and take their hope away? You believing the gospel they lived out and share with you and they got baptized will not be in vain. And even better, you'll see them again one day and then you can thank them as together you both praise God in his presence. See? This is the second motivation with risk and reward. A motivation, secondly, for exertion in serving Christ. Exertion in serving Christ. Now, there's a reason why I say it this way, and you'll see it. It's pretty obvious and clear. Look at verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? See the word also? Those believers that died were in danger for living out their faith. We are also, Paul says. What kind of danger? Well, read it in the New Testament. Acts 14, Paul was stoned to death. Acts 13 and 14 and 17, he was run out of town. In Acts 18 at Corinth, the Jews threatened him. And in Acts 19, there was a riot and he was almost torn to pieces by a mob. In Acts chapter 21, there was a secret plot to kill him by the Jews. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes all about the dangers in detail, right? Remember that? He says, I'm in danger every hour. You say, Paul, you're exaggerating. You have to be exaggerating. I don't believe he is. He's making a point. There's constant danger. What was he doing? Serving Christ by serving his church and preaching his gospel, see? And by the way, I really would encourage you to read chapter 11 to get an idea of what those dangers were like. We're talking about like sleepless nights and shipwreck, flogged, being beaten, literally physically beaten. Why do this? The first point says, why preach? The second point says, why serve? Why keep serving if I could lose my life? Why do I go through all of this if there's no resurrection? I mean, what's the risk reward if there's no resurrection? It's not good. But if there is, then to live is Christ and to die is gain, right? The cost is worth it. Jesus said in Luke 14, consider the cost of becoming a Christian. It will cost you everything. Steve Lawson once said that in his little southern drawl. And he's right. To become a Christian will cost you everything. But then you have to say the second part, but it's worth it. And I think this is a powerful point. I mean, if there's nothing for us after this life, if all I do is go from here to the worm feeder and into the blackness of nothing, I mean, why go through all this struggle and exerting myself in service? Why spend the hours? Have you ever thought that? Why spend the emotion? Why spend the money? Why sacrifice all of myself? And what Paul understood was that the reward was greater than the risk. You know, we're willing to sacrifice a lot for a lot of meaningless things. You get out there and you want a nicer house, and so you work, and it takes time and money and sacrifice, and you get that home finally built, right? And constructed. And what's the reward? Some of you, maybe, you know, hey, look at the view that we have. Well, that's nice. Maybe a nice security. Maybe a wonderful investment to your kid's future. But, you know, eventually that thing's going to get old and need to be fixed and maybe torn down or blown down or whatever. And there's going to be a need for a new one. Now that's sacrifice for a good thing. But sacrifice for Christ, that's greater. See, how do you know that? Resurrection. The reward is eternal. And we will be in a home and house that cannot be torn down, that won't be torn down. You could say the same thing about the effort a person puts into sports or music or anything really. Such hard work. And to that I say to people that are doing those things, wonderful, amen, go for it. Enjoy yourself in doing that. But always remember, the reward for something like that is so small in comparison to the reward that comes in the resurrection for following Christ. There's nothing like the risk reward in serving Christ, see. Just like evangelism, the exertion in serving Christ rewards eternally. It's a greater kind of victory than winning some meaningless football game. Now, just so these Corinthian believers don't think that Paul is blasting them and wondering, you know, if it was, you know, worth all the effort he put into serving them, he says this in verse 31. I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now, what's he mean by I protest? Why did he go there? It literally means I swear. I swear to it. And so, you know, you make an oath, you've got a lot riding on that oath. I'm putting everything on this. When a person makes a vow, he is saying, test me to see if what I'm saying isn't true. I'm constantly boasting about you. Is that okay to do that? Doesn't that sound like flattery? No, it's not flattery. It's what he has in Christ Jesus, the Lord, he says. In other words, the Lord has put in my heart a great love for you, a joy about you, a boasting of all that he has done with your church. And that's why you can believe me when I say, I am at death's doorstep every day. And you know what I'm thinking about? You. I don't think he means he literally dies every day. But I do think he means that the possibility of death is facing him every day. Every day. And he wakes up thinking, I could die today. Paul says, I don't want to hear from you when you say there's no resurrection from the dead for believers. That's nonsense. I mean, why spend so much to make sure that your church does well? Why risk so much? And it's not my own prayer. Excuse me, not my own power. And will that makes me want to risk so much. Verse 32, look at it. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? You see, when did Paul fight with wild beasts at Ephesus? Well, he wrote this letter from Ephesus, so we know it's current. So he's thinking about Ephesus. This has happened recently. We don't really have, though, any record of this. I mean, and if you're thinking, you know, was Paul sent into the Roman arena to face lions and other beasts, which, you know, would make sense from the culturally, we don't have a record of that. We don't know. Is this exaggeration then? I don't believe so. Is it symbolic or a metaphor? Possibly. We don't know, though. I mean, there was a riot in Ephesus where Paul was almost torn apart and they had to take him away. You remember that? In Acts 19? There was that. Those people were acting like wild beasts when they did all of that. But we have no idea if that's what Paul means. But whatever he means, now listen. He fought with something so vicious that it could have cost him his life. That much we can take away. But if it was to please men, if it was to gain more reward from this earth, what does it profit him? I mean, he's not getting a raise because of that. If anything, he might have lost his job because of it, right? He's always being thrown out of towns. Nothing to gain by it. Except one thing. Reward from the resurrection. See? That's it. So that's a tremendous motivation from the resurrection for exertion in serving Christ. And by the way, you can find this in fact. This exact thinking in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, he says, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Now watch this. Verse 11. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. What a great way to see life when serving Christ, right? Just to give it all for that. Death works in us. Life works in you. We do it for the life in you. That's why we serve, see? And bring it back to the first point. So that if any of us die, we can enjoy the reunion we're going to have in heaven. Right? That's why we serve. This world isn't treasure. There's nothing to get out of it, nothing to gain. All our treasure is in Christ, and He's risen. Philippians 3, I count this life as rubbish to gain Christ. What an indictment on us. We get so bent out of shape about the silliest things, don't we? I mean, clothing, movies, sports, vehicles, food, gas, taxes, politics, vacation. Paul says, I face wild beasts. What are you facing? You say, well, I had a difficult time this morning. We ran out of oatmeal, right? I mean, I went to the cupboard and looked, and it wasn't there. Again, I tell you, Paul faced wild beasts, okay? One other thing to mention from this verse. If there's no resurrection, then this kind of approach doesn't make sense. Verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's a quote from Isaiah 22:13. And there with Isaiah, that's literally what they were doing. Hey, the enemies are coming. All right, whatever, let's eat and drink. And, you know, we're fine. Really? So full of pride. It's also a quote from a writer of the day who wrote a comedy called Thais, T-H-A-I-S. And you can find that same thinking all throughout Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote about what it would be like without God. And he says it's this constant eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then the very next day, just hit repeat. The very next day, hit repeat. I often think that to myself when I hear of people that live their lives partying. What'd you do this weekend? Hey, went out and we got drunk and everything. And then we did this and that and the other. I thought you did that last week. Well, yeah, that's true. But we're doing it again. Okay, repeat, 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 repeat. Sounds like a waste of a life. This is what it would be. Ecclesiastes said this is what life is like without God. Dark spiritually, but full of indulgence everywhere. So, one last motivation of the resurrection. Thirdly, it is a motivation for exemplary living. For exemplary living. Why keep denying this flesh if there's no resurrection? This is a motivation to live holy. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't be deceived. About what? He says, like Proverbs, don't be wise in your own eyes. Stop listening to yourself. Stop living by the opinions of the world. Deceived about what? Deceived in thinking that wrong doctrine doesn't matter. The doctrine doesn't matter. What you believe doesn't really matter. We have different beliefs. That's fine. It's your belief. I have my belief. Whatever. No, it matters. It matters. There's a reason why Muslims say they can't wait until they're in heaven and they can have, you know, the 72 virgins or whatever that they're looking forward to having. What? That sounds like immorality. That's right. That's where their doctrine leads them. Or the thinking that, you know, you're going to die and be the god of a planet and that, you know, and there'll be all these spiritual babies of all over the place and you're just, you know, kind of, see, that's crazy. Yeah, well, that's where doctrine leads you to. See, that sounds a tad bit on the immoral side. It does. But that's where doctrine leads, bad, wrong doctrine leads you to. By the way, the word for company is homilii. Say it the right way here. It's where we get our English word for homily from, or sermon. A bad sermon corrupts good morals. In other words, a bad, you hang around people that have these messages about how life should be lived, and eventually you'll start living that way. Whatever good you've got going on, you'll start living that way. And so the idea is that they were letting these guys who were saying there is no resurrection, just letting them hang around, thinking to themselves, it's no big deal. We just believe different things. Paul says, no, it's a big deal. I mean, think about it. You hang around a person who thinks that this is all there is to life and that there's no accountability for after this life. How do you think that person will end up living? Any way he wants to live, by his lust, right? And so Paul is saying, right doctrine determines right living. What you believe will impact how you behave. Your principles shape your practice. Knowing there is a resurrection, that there is life in the presence of God after this one, where he brings your life into the light, that will make you live differently. No wonder he says what he says in verse 34. Look at it. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. He says, get your thinking under control. Let your doctrine go and you'll soon be practicing sin. And that's a guarantee. Leon Morris says it this way. Quote, stop sinning reminds us that all of life is interwoven. On the face of it, Paul is discussing a doctrinal question, not a moral issue. Indeed, throughout his correspondence, the apostle insists on right doctrine. For doctrine leads to conduct, and unsound doctrine in the end must lead to sinful behavior. 4 shows that Paul is linking failure to live rightly with failure to think rightly. End quote. And when you stop thinking about your own personal holiness, you also stop caring for people's souls. And that's how he ends this. Look at verse 34. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And what he means by that is this. Some have never heard the gospel. Some are in this church and have never heard the gospel from you. How can that be? That's shameful. In other words, you let yourself go living a certain way, and it's not even clear the gospel that you believe. Here's how that can be. You let the words and living of unbelievers or fleshly living believers influence you rather than the other way around. What's the answer to all of this? We need these motivations, don't we? The resurrection, the risk reward is worth it. It is worth it. It is worth it. The motivation of evangelism, the motivation of just the great exertion to serving Christ and this last one, the exemplary life lived. And, you know, we come together as a church. We have fellowship to encourage us with those, don't we? That's the substance of our fellowship. And I pray that that would be true even this very day with all of us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and what a challenge trying to understand it, Lord. I thank you for patience. I ask you, dear Father, if there are any here this morning that have not embraced you, O Lord, and are looking to try to gain so much out of this life, I pray, Lord, you would convict their hearts and turn them to you, and that you would save them, Father, and that you would do this, Lord, for your glory. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.